Have you ever felt like you're stuck in life? You're caught up, not going anywhere, not making any progress? When I was 19, I was home to the farm for Christmas in the Calgary area, having been at college here in Vancouver. And on a Friday night, we were tobogganing with the youth group. It happened to be blizzarding, but what's a little 30 below or 40 below and blowing snow and wind when you're a tough farm kid? I was having a blast until I wasn't. I was in the front position on the toboggan sailing down the hill when my foot came out and dug into the snow. And the weight of the four kids behind me, including the tall guy that was standing on the back of the toboggan as we careened down the hill, all came forward onto my ankle. And I broke my ankle. It swelled up like a balloon. I still had to drive myself home about 30 kilometers to the farm. But as I was crossing a bridge over a creek on a back road, I discovered that the bridge was drifted in, and my ugly green International early 50s half-ton got stuck. There was no other traffic. I was alone, so the only thing I could do was get out of the cab and get out my grain shovel and shovel myself out, broken ankle and all. I actually did get home safe, although not sound. Had I not got unstuck, the consequences that night could have been very costly. Getting stuck can be serious. Stuck in a dead-end job. Stuck in a toxic relationship. Stuck in a science course that I just don't get. But the worst kind of stuck is stuck in lack of growth in our relationship with God. Going nowhere, not growing, not becoming mature in character, not becoming mature in emotional health, not getting closer to God, not becoming more like Him. In Corinthians 3, the Apostle Paul identifies the Corinthian church as this kind of stuck. As we ponder how the Apostle Paul challenges them, we will be challenged ourselves with some truths that are critically important to us. So let's first read 1 Corinthians 3, 1-9. And as I read, I would like you to feel like you're part of the Corinthian church, or alternately, feel like Paul has written this letter to our church, because in fact, that is what the Holy Spirit intended. And I'm just the reader, and we're the church listening to this letter. And we'll notice there are three themes that come up. There's a matter of growing, there's a matter of being a servant, and of conflict resolution. So watch for those themes as I read. Brothers and sisters, I could not have addressed you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You're still worldly. For since there's jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere human beings? What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has made it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they will each be rewarded according to their own labor. For we are co-workers in God's service. You are God's field, God's building. As I've mentioned, this passage raises three themes: the theme of growing, of being a servant, and of conflict resolution. So let's begin with growth. In verse 1, brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are worldly, mere infants in Christ. Notice this not if, but that statement. Not this, but that statement. Not living by the Spirit, but worldly. Spiritual people are, for Paul here in this letter, are not a subset of Christ's followers who are the elite, the super spiritual, the particularly godly people For Paul, all believers in Jesus are spiritual because they're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They have received the Spirit, chapter 2, verse 12. So he doesn't label them even here as unspiritual, but as people who weren't living by the Spirit. Their lives didn't match their potential. And he says that they are worldly. Actually, the word he uses is fleshly, living out of their old self, in other words. That's a theme he develops in Romans 6 and in other places. In this letter, being fleshly means living as mere human beings, not as Holy Spirit indwelt beings, living out the wisdom of the world. He's had a lot to say in chapters 1 and 2 about the wisdom of the world, which judges people by their status, by their learning, by their giftedness, their rhetoric, their eloquence. And that's what they were doing. And then he shifts to a metaphor here, and the metaphor is infants. But mere infants in Christ. In verse 2, he goes on to explain, I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. Not ready then, not ready now. Now, we all know that physical infants must start on milk. That's natural and it's healthy, but to grow up, they have to progress in their diet. So what was the solid food that these Christ followers should have progressed to? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 23 and 24, Paul has said, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those to whom God is called, both Jews and Greeks, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Eating solid food as spiritual beings is about being able to digest the implications of Christ crucified, which is the very wisdom of God. That means understanding who Jesus was and is and what he has done for us and why. It means knowing that without Christ crucified, we are stuck in our sin, alienated from God and living for wrong reasons. It means getting to know that in Jesus' death on the cross, he became sin for us, he who was not a sinner, so that we might become acceptable to the flawlessly holy God. All of this so that we might enjoy relationship with God, we might become more like him, we might model for him, for others, what he's like, and we might influence others for good and for God. So Paul says he tried to feed them this solid food, but they just spit it out, like a baby that doesn't want to progress from milk to pablum, to pureed fruits and vegetables and meat, and then to foods that they actually have to chew themselves, and then actually learning to feed themselves. In verse 3, he explains why he knows that they are infants who are unable to eat solid food. He says, you are still worldly, fleshly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not acting like mere humans? Paul points to these evidences of fleshliness. First of all, jealousy. Think resentments, envy, suspicion of others in the church, treating them as rivals. He points to quarreling. Think strife, arguments, competitions. And this all adds up to acting like mere humans, like this world is all there is, that God hasn't given us a new nature and an invitation to have eternal friendship with him. In verse 4, he says, for when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere human beings? So the visible evidence of their maturity, their mere human behavior, is the naming of favorites, setting up their leaders as though they were in competition with one another. And bottom line, they needed to grow up. So let's talk about us growing up. There's a temptation among us to be content with being saved. You know, I've prayed the sinner's prayer, I'm good to go. Now, being saved is important. It's an important word. Jesus used the word. Being rescued from alienation from God. But it's only a beginning. When the Spirit of God takes up residence in us, we are legitimately spiritual infants. And like physical infants, that's fantastic. if we don't stay that way. Infants are self-centered. Their world revolves around themselves, their needs, their wants. But as physical infants grow to maturity, they learn to relate to the world beyond themselves. And as spiritual infants grow to maturity, we become less self-centered and more Christ-centered. And as we've seen here already in Corinthians, Paul relates the matter of growing to food intake, to progressing from milk to solid food. So here's the question for us. Have we progressed? Do we feed ourselves? Does the word of God dwell in you richly because you read it and digest it? Is this a regular rhythm in your life? Going to church is a good thing, great thing. Glad you're here. I'm glad I'm here. But if we only ate physical food once a week, we'd be in trouble. Similarly, we need to be feeding ourselves spiritually daily. A principal reason for being stuck in spiritual infancy is that we neglect our relationship with God. We're distracted, we're busy, or we're spiritually lazy. Even mature Christians can regress to infancy and even lose their faith for neglecting their relationship with Christ. No relationship can withstand neglect over the long term. It takes deliberate effort to get unstuck. It was hard for me to get unstuck in that blizzard with a broken ankle, but I'm so glad I did. Had I not, I might have sustained significant frostbite and maybe even worse. You know, Paul has ended chapter 2 with verse 16, where he says, "We have the mind of Christ. We have the potential to think like Jesus and to live like Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit." But we can't do that if we don't feed our relationship with him. So that's the theme of growing that Paul develops here. His second theme is the theme of service, beginning in verse 5. What, after all, is Apollos, and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe. Which raises the question, who in the world is Apollos? Acts chapter 18 answers that question for us, and it explains how after Paul left the city of Corinth, that Apollos came to be there. And it says in Acts 18 and verse 24, "Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came, first of all, to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He'd been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia," which is the region where Corinth is, "the brothers and sisters encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. When he arrived, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted his Jewish opponents in public debate, proving from the scripture that Jesus was the Messiah." So that's who Apollos was, a remarkable man. But Paul says there's something even more important about Apollos and about himself, Paul. They were God's servants. By the way, the word "only" isn't in the original text. He doesn't say that we were only servants. He says we were servants. We are servants. "Only" perhaps is implied, and a number of translations add words like "simply" or "just servants," etc. But Paul actually simply wrote "servants." There's no minimizing of the importance of servants. The fact that we are God's servants is of immense importance. In fact, it is said of many people in the scripture who belong to God that they were God's servants. God himself described Job, "My servant Job." Or Deuteronomy 34, the last chapter of the Pentateuch, Moses is described as "Moses, the servant of the Lord." Or Psalm 18, preference, where David, who writes the psalm, says, "Of David, the servant of the Lord." Or think of the child Samuel, who answered God's call in the night, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is hearing. Think of Mary, the mother of Jesus, who responded to the angel who told her she was about to have a child. "I am the Lord's servant," she said. And think ultimately of Jesus. Matthew quotes the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, speaking of Jesus. "Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love and whom I delight." And Jesus himself called himself a servant. He spoke of himself as the Son of Man who did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life, a ransom for many. Verses 6 and 7 continue the thought. Verses 5 and 6, rather, continue the thought. "As the Lord has assigned to each his task," servants, "as the Lord has assigned to each his task, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow." Paul is saying that he and Apollos were not rivals. They were not competitors. They were fellow servants, merely with different job descriptions, different tasks assigned by God. Apollos and Paul are servants through whom they'd come to believe, he says. Paul planted. He was the church planter. He had founded the church in Corinth. And Apollos watered. He came later, and God used him to build the church up through his considerable skill in public debates, proving from the scripture that Jesus is the Messiah. Both servants, different roles, both servants, tasks assigned by God, God who makes plants grow. In verse 7, "So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The planter and the waterer are of less importance. God who makes things grow is of supreme importance." And then Paul points out something critically important. In verse 8, "The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they will each be rewarded according to their labors." Shared purpose, helping people find and follow Jesus. Individual reward as God sees fit. And finally, Paul climaxes this section by writing, "For we are co-workers in God's service. You are God's field, God's building." Using field as a metaphor for the church in Corinth would ring a bell for them. In the plain below the city, land was plowed, crops reaped, grapevines tended, grapes gathered. In fact, our word current, C-U-R-R-A-N-T, is the medieval corruption of the city named Corinth. Currants being those tiny seedless raisins that we cook with. We, Apollos, Paul, and all of us who participate in the growth and health of our church collectively, Paul writes here, are co-workers in God's cultivated field. We serve together. He goes on to say, "You are God's building," and he switches the metaphor for the rest of the chapter, which we will pick up next Sunday. But let's think of ourselves as God's servants. Do you define yourself as God's servants? This may not dawn on us in the infant stage of our life in Christ, because infants are self-focused. But all God's children are also his servants. You may be a student, an athlete, a plumber, a carpenter, an accountant, a teacher, a nurse, a dad, a mom, or a number of these things at the same time. But if you belong to God as his child, you are also his servant. So do you define yourself as such? And when did it dawn on you? I remember exactly when it first dawned on me that I am God's servant. I was 7 years old. I was standing beside an open grave in Maple Ridge, a grave in which my 20-year-old brother's body had just been lowered. He'd been mowed down by a drunk driver in East Delta on the Ladner Trunk Road. And he had been in first-year medical school at UBC in preparation to become a medical missionary. As I stood beside that open grave, for no obvious human reason, I had the distinct, strong impression that I was to take his place as a doctor who would also be a missionary. That I should spend my life as God's servant, as he was going to do. Now, it's another story how God, 13 years later, showed me that it wasn't as a doctor that I should serve him, but as a pastor. But the knowledge, even from age 7, that I am God's servant affected many things about my life. It affected how I applied myself at school. It affected moral choices that I made, and much more. I'm not saying that I didn't make mistakes. I certainly did. But it certainly affected my motivations and my goal. I know now, of course, that I was and am God's servant, regardless of whether I was a doctor, or regardless of whether or not I became a pastor, or whatever my vocation would be. I'm God's servant as a husband, as a dad, as a father-in-law, as a grandfather, as a neighbor, as a human being living through a global pandemic, as a person living in peace here in Canada while Ukraine is being pounded and massacred by Putin's forces. I am God's servant, period. And so are you, if you're a child of God. So here's Paul's question for us. Are you a servant of God in name only? Or are you actively and intentionally living each part of your life as God's servant? As a family member, as a friend, as a student, as an employee or an employer, a neighbor, a Canadian, a member of the global community, a church member. Our purpose as God's servant, our one purpose, is combined in these things: to be a living example of what Jesus is like, to influence others for good and for God. Bottom line, to help others find and follow Jesus. Service takes a different form for each of us. Just as Paul and Apollos had different roles in the Corinthian church, so God directs us in different functions. Is it better to be an employee or an employer? No, both are God's servants. They belong to him. He has given both gifts and abilities. Both are accountable to him, and he will reward both. Just stepping back for a moment, think how important it is to be a growing child of God in order to be an effective servant. When we're immature, we follow into patterns of life, about life being all about us. As we mature, we grow in humility, in love, in godliness to look beyond ourselves to the good of others. So far, we've seen then in this chapter, we've seen the theme of growing, and we've seen the theme of serving, and these come together in the theme of conflict resolution. Would you agree that conflict in the church, conflict in the Christian family, conflict among Christian friends is tragic? And why is it so tragic? It's tragic because conflict, at least the way we handle it, if we don't handle it well, contradicts who we are and what we believe. Most of us hate conflict and don't see ourselves as good at managing it. Some of us like conflict and we shouldn't. And others of us are able to see that conflict is neither good nor bad. It just is a reality in this world. It's just a reality of life. And it can result in great good if we approach it well, and great damage if we don't. And that's a very healthy way to look at it. Now, verse 9 gives us an important key here. Again, Paul is dealing with these conflicts in the Corinthian church, and he says of himself and Apollos, "For we are co-workers in God's service." Our conflicts in the church, the Christian family, and Christian friendship have a hope of being resolved when we realize and live out the truths of 1 Corinthians chapters 1 to 3. Remember, what binds us together is Christ crucified. Having Jesus in common is more important than anything else. Jesus has died for us. We all needed him. We all need him still. We trust in him as Lord and Savior. He has given us the same Spirit. Believers who are stuck in spiritual infancy are vulnerable to conflict. But as we grow in him, we're able also to grow in grace towards one another. And when we have the mindset of service, we are not out to please ourselves, but to please one another. And then you add this important truth that we are co-workers in God's service. If a team wants to win, it can't fight within itself. Our team captain is God himself. We are co-workers with God, of God, literally. He's also playing on the team. So what an approach to conflict resolution. We approach it as co-workers. The original word is actually synergoi. And interestingly enough, we get our word synergy from this Greek word synergoi. When synergy is at work, as you may know, the result of two or more things working together is greater than the sum of them working individually. So, for example, two planks nailed together can support more weight as a beam than two planks can support individually, the sum of what the two planks can support individually. We all know that a team that plays as a team achieves far more than a team that's full of one-man players or one-woman players, each trying to do it all themselves, each trying to make themselves a hero. So here's the truth that ties 1 Corinthians 3:1-9 together. Growing Christ followers who serve Jesus as a team live in harmony with each other. Growing Christ followers who serve Jesus as a team live in harmony with each other. Even when other parties in a conflict we may be in are not Christ followers, if we have this mindset, we are in the best shape to prevent and resolve conflicts. So let's apply that for a moment to the conflicts that involve us, whether they might occur in our friendships, our marriage, family, workplace, ministry. 1 Corinthians 3 raises two mindsets. We bring various mindsets to conflict, and 1 Corinthians 3 really names or describes two. The first is competition. You know, and with a competitive mindset, I'm right, you're wrong. I'm wise, you're stupid, well, at least misguided. I'm out to win, which means you're going to lose. I'm going to be up, you're going to be down. It's my way or the highway. And if that sounds immature to you, it's because it is. And yet, we all do it too often. And that's what's going on here in Corinth. And it goes on in our conflicts. But the other mindset in 1 Corinthians 3 is a mindset of collaboration. We are God's co-workers. This is we, not I. We have a collaboration mindset. This is what we know and how we speak to ourselves and to one another. This is going to take our combined wisdom, we say. How can we work this out together? Let's do our best to respect and trust each other. Let's try to find our way, not just my way or your way. Let's listen to each other to understand. Instead of being like two Wild West gunslingers out in the street shooting at each other, let's stand shoulder to shoulder and shoot at the problem. Together, seek to resolve the problem. Let's look to God to guide us, since we are his servants and even his co-workers. Let's aim for synergy with God and with each other. If that sounds mature, it's because it is. More mature than I am sometimes, and maybe you too. As followers of Jesus, no matter with whom the conflict is or about what it is, we have the choice to be immature competitors, childish squabblers, or mature collaborators, a member of Jesus' team. Growing Christ followers who serve Jesus as a team live in harmony with each other. Let's keep growing. Let's see ourselves as God's servant. Let's be on the same team. Just now, let's pray together. Our loving Father, we acknowledge that everything we have is from our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for your grace. We confess to you that we too often neglect our relationship with you. We confess that we sometimes live for ourselves rather than as your servants. We confess that we hurt others, grieve you, and send a wrong message to the watching world by our conflicts wherever they occur. Thank you that as we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. We dedicate ourselves to you, to grow in you as your children and as your servants, and to serve you harmoniously in healthy teamwork with others. In the name of the perfect servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.